Say a prayer. Lord, our Father, God, we thank you that we can come together tonight and study your word. And Lord, we ask that you teach us here, Lord. Convict us. Lord God, show us how we might be like this church here in Laodicea. Lord, comfort us as you bring even words of comfort to them. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so now we have one church left, and I think we're going to finish it tonight. We have Laodicea. Quite possibly the most famous of the churches. Most people have heard the being lukewarm, and I'll spit you out of my mouth. And there might be good reason for that, given the context that we live in. We are a very wealthy society, the wealthiest society I think the world has ever seen. And there comes a challenge, danger, with that. Wealth is not bad. We'll talk about this later, but it is a root of many kinds of evils, as Paul says to Timothy. So let's see here what Jesus has to say to this materially prospering church, but spiritually impoverished they are. So this is verse 14 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, same outline here, or similar, as to the other ones. Description of Christ, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So, he is the Amen. He doesn't just say Amen, but he is the Amen. Amen is I think here it's getting at the finality of it, that he's the ultimate. Means, you know, can mean everybody says it like in agreement, sort of. But I think this is the finality. The faithful and true witness here. Jesus is going to bring accusing testimony on this church in Laodicea. He's going to say some things that they're not seeing themselves. Actually, the total opposite of what they're seeing. They think they're doing just great, right? But he says, no, you're absolutely bankrupt spiritually. He's the faithful and true witness. And that's going to contradict the church's view of themselves. So we have to listen to his declaration, his assessment, and not try to push that aside and and look at our own assessment of ourselves. No, we listen to His, because He is the faithful and true witness. And He's the beginning of God's creation. Now, that's one of the several passages in the Bible that seems to not jive with our understanding of who Christ is. The beginning of God's creation. It sounds like John saying he's the first one that got, you know, God kicked off creation by creating Jesus. But that is definitely far from what he's saying. The word he uses there for beginning is Greek arche, okay? And that's not saying that he was the first of God's creation. That word arche means that he's the first cause, okay? He's not the one that God started it with. He's the one who kicked off creation, okay? He's the agent who causes creation, but does not in himself have a cause. Jesus can get real philosophical on this one, which is good. He does not have a cause. God is not caused, right? If God was caused, then you would have to look back and say, well, what caused God? And you just go on like that forever. But it's not a rational impossibility or a logical contradiction to say that God is self-existent, right? That he exists in himself, that nothing caused God. We might not be able to picture it, but it jives, you know, according to our logic, and that's what Scripture teaches. And that he's saying this isn't just, quote, God, this is Christ, right? So he is just as eternal as the Father. Jesus himself, acknowledges that, right? What did God tell Moses his name is? Yahweh, I am who I am. Okay, and then what does Jesus recorded many times throughout the Gospel of John, saying, you know, I am the door, I am the bread of life, I am the way and the truth and the life, I am the resurrection and the life. But what I think is one of the key ones there is John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. Right? As in, you know, because I could say, you know, I am Jonathan. I am the father of my kids. I am the husband of my wife. You know, to say that, it's meaningful, and Jesus is intending something by it when he says, I am the door. I am the way and the truth and the life. Because of what follows and even that statement, but to say before Abraham was, I am. Like, that's pre-existence there. And he began God's creation, right? John 1, all things were made through him, and without him there was not anything that was made. So even that is a, to get back to the logic. Without Christ, without the second person of the Trinity, there was not anything made that was made. So if Jesus was made, if he was one of God's creation, a created being by God, then this statement wouldn't work out, because without him, there was nothing made that was made. If he didn't exist, he couldn't have created him. Or like, if he was made, he would have had to have created himself. And you can't do that, right? Do you guys see what I'm saying? Like, what's up, Jim?
My Bible's different. I'm looking for this beginning. It says, these are the words of the Amen, mm-hmm. the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation.
Oh, well, that's...
The beginning, you know what I mean? That's,
yeah.
He's saying, I said to her, who's she? Who's this beginning? I don't see it.
Yeah, the ruler. Yeah. Yeah.
The ruler, it says.
I have to brush up on my Greek, but I think the RK can have that in that nuance or that insinuation. Like the arc ruler kind of RK. I thought it was Archegon or Archegos or something like that, but and he is the ruler, but though, you know, kind of, you're right, these are saying kind of two different, I would teach, you know, the beginning here different than I would teach ruler, you know what I mean, they're both true, we're going to go with the beginning though, kind of, just so I don't have to go back and reteach everything else, but I can look more into that. But that word, when I looked it up, that word was said first cause, you know, that who doesn't have a cause, that he's initiated it all, and through him the world was made, kind of thing. So, but yeah, I'll have to look that up and see what word would be translated as ruler, because I think it's close. And then also, kind of going along with that, as far as Jesus's, the Son's work in creation, is also the fact he didn't just create everything, right? But he sustains everything. He upholds everything. Hebrews, he upholds everything by the word of his power, right? Colossians 1, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, right? So there's, I can't remember what it's called, but there's some kind of force that holds like all those atoms together, in the electrons and neutrons and protons and all that. Like, you know, there's some force that holds all that stuff together. It's like, that's the picture. If Jesus wasn't upholding your chair right now, you'd be on your butt, right? And he is just as necessary to hold that chair. If he poofed out of existence, so would everything else. He didn't just create and let it play on and kind of just, you know, have his hand in certain few things. No, everything is held together constantly by him. So he's... And that's the point of creation, right? Ephesians 1:10, I think, is that all things will be united to Christ. So he's the one in whom the whole entire cosmos coheres. He's the glue that holds everything together. So that's going to be important here. Because this church does not recognize that they need him. He says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. So Laodicea, had to pipe their water in. They had hot water springs, I think, to the north in Hierapolis, which is about 6 miles away. So they had an aqueduct that would bring the hot water, and then the cold water came from Colossae, which was about 10 miles away, and they had to get that in too. But by the time it got to Laodicea, it traveled all that time, what do you think the water was like? Lukewarm. Lukewarm, right. So they knew they could picture what he's getting at here. And what is lukewarm water good for? The thing I read in my commentary, the one commentary I was reading, it said, and lukewarm water isn't good for anything except for John's illustration here. Okay, so when you're out in the cold, what do you want to do when you get inside? Do you want to have a lukewarm cup of coffee or a lukewarm lukewarm chocolate, right? Or a lukewarm tea? No, you want to have a hot tea or a hot coffee or a hot chocolate. And when you're out sweating outside over the summer, do you want to come in and have a lukewarm tea or a lukewarm water? I mean, sure, it'll quench your thirst, but you want it cold. You want ice, right? I want an iced tea. Or ice water. Okay. That's the thing. If I have lukewarm, if I might, my cup's sitting there and it's lukewarm, like sometimes I'll go to bed and I have, you know, a couple ice cubes in it, and then I go set it down for the night and come back to it, and of course it's just water, you know, a little bit of water there. Into the dog bowl. maybe I'll just put ice in it and fill it up, but you know, that's the picture. Whether you can handle lukewarm water and be just fine with it or not, that's the picture. Even hot water. I mean, what do you can cook with it better, you can clean with it better, right? But lukewarm water, it really isn't good for anything. It's kind of just bland and you know, not useful. And that's how their works are. That's how this church is. Okay? Their church, just in the same way, is indifferent and not good for anything. So the picture here, I think, is that our works are for our Lord to as a drink offering. You know, maybe combine a couple images here. It's a drink offering to the Lord. And cold water is good. Hot water is good. They each have their purposes. But lukewarm water is gross. So, he will spit them out of his mouth if they continue on in this. Because now he explains... they say, oh, I'm rich, I've prospered, I don't need anything. But instead, they're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Around 60 AD, Laodicea, the city, was badly damaged by an earthquake. They were quite famous at the time because they bounced back from it without getting any kind of government support from Rome. They were self-sufficient in, you know, rebuilding their buildings, redoing anything else that, you know, needed to be done, because they were it was a big commercial center. It was the site of a thriving medical and textile industries, and the emperor apparently offered relief, help, you know, but they declined it. So the city itself didn't see itself as poor, blind, naked, and that mentality carried on to the church that was there. So their wealth, apparently this wealth of the city, that mentality infiltrated the church there in Laodicea, and their wealth made them self-sufficient, right? Religiously self-sufficient. And self-sufficiency is what lukewarm religion is, isn't it? I'm not hot or cold because I can do this all by myself. I don't, you know, I'm good. We don't need God's grace. We don't need Christ's newness of life. We don't need to depend on Him because we have all we need. What do I need to pray about? Really, what do I need to pray about? My checkbook is just fine. I got a house. I got food. I've never had to worry about food. Never had to worry about clothes. They don't need anything. And if they don't need anything, then they don't need anything from Christ. Christ is the one who created us and who sustains all things. And they're not seeing that we do need Him, right? They're not seeing that need for Him. So wealth can be dangerous. It's not something to condemn in a believer. It's not something that we shouldn't even pursue with the right, you know, with the right... Being a Christian doesn't mean you can't pursue that with the right mentality, okay, or objective, But this is exactly what God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy. You read chapter 8 there. You can kind of go through that whole chapter if you want. But he's telling them all the things that God's going to do for them, right? And fill your storehouses and give you this land and everything's going to be great. And he says, but beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives your power and wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So I think that's a couple places in Deuteronomy. And then 1 Timothy 6, Paul warns Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Okay. He doesn't say charge them to get rid of their money as fast as they can. He says charge them to not be haughty, not to be arrogant about it. Okay, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You can have a bank account, but don't bank on your bank account, right? Don't make that the full purpose or the full what you lean on for your life. He says, but set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He says, with their wealth, the rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works. Laodicea was rich, but they weren't rich in good works. Right? To be generous and ready to share. So there it is, right? Be wise with your money. Work hard for your money, but be generous with it and ready to share it. Thus storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Laodicea was not doing that. So they had this lack of need, an apparent lack of need in one area, and that was blinding them, or blinding them and numbing them. Really, I think is probably a good word, numbing them to that their actual needs in another area. That commentator says, the only thing worse than being wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked is being all of those things and not knowing about it. And that was them. But Lord willing, as he's calling them out here, the one who is the faithful and true witness, that conviction is coming by the Spirit. So what's the solution? He says, verse 18, buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. So these three things here, okay, this is the solution to their poverty. Buy gold refined by fire, white garments, so that you can clothe yourself, and then salve to anoint your eyes. So, as I said, Laodicea was a wealthy city, right? They were a center for banking. They had a thriving wool and linen and textile industry. They were famous for their medical school, and they had this. They were actually famous for this eye ointment that was made out of Phrygian powder. Okay, you guys have any eye ointment or skincare solutions that are made out of Phrygian powder? Phrygian powder? Maybe. You probably just bypass that stuff on the ingredient because you can't pronounce it. Well, it's interesting, right? Banking. What are they? They're famous for banking. So what are they told to buy from Christ? Gold refined, right? They're told to buy wool or white garments. What are they famous for? Textiles. Their clothes that they make. They're told to get salve for their eyes. Jesus says that stuff that your medical school is selling, it's not working. Right? But to buy from him. Now, what exactly is he getting at here? Gold. so that you may be rich. You know, I don't know if there's necessarily something that we can pin that to, but we get the picture, right? Where are we buying it from? It's Christ, that we might be spiritually rich. Okay? You know, could we say it's all the heavenly blessings in Christ, right? Like Ephesians 1. Could we say it's his righteousness by his righteousness? Well, maybe. I don't know if, you know, there's a one-to-one correlation. But there is something here with the garments, right? Because often we have that picture a lot in Scripture of garments, right? By these garments. So that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Now, when did we realize, human beings, that we're naked and ashamed?
When we sinned,
right? Yeah. So that's you know, we need something to cover our sinfulness, our sin and our shame. And what covers that? Well, garments, even at the end of Revelation in chapter 19, are symbolic of righteousness. says there, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it was granted her, the church, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And he says, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So there's that picture of clothing, right? The righteousness, okay? And we talked about how it's the righteous deeds of the saints. You know, we might get offended and be like, no, it's Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness, but it's also the fact that his righteousness, when it works in us, it works righteous deeds out in us as well. It's Christ's righteousness covers us first, and that's really where our standing before God comes from. But it's not heretical for John to say that we're also clothed in our own, or not in our own righteousness, but in the righteous deeds that happen through us, right? The good works that God created us to do beforehand, right? Because he redeemed us by his mercy and made us alive together with Christ, there, Ephesians 2. So that's the picture there. And then salve, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What is it that we need to see? We taught blind Bartimaeus yesterday at Canoes Club. So the point was, he has a problem, right? He can't see. But we have a problem too, because we can't see, right? We think it's a good idea to fight with our brothers and sisters. We think it's a good idea to talk back to mom and dad and not listen to what they have to say. We think all these things are good ideas, but is it really a good idea? No. Because we can't see. Because we don't understand. We don't understand the way that God created the world. We don't understand that there's a God who is going to judge us and who has given us his word, his law, his instructions for how we ought to operate in this world. We can't see that it works better for us when we're selfless as opposed to being selfish. That's what they're not seeing, really, in many ways. They're being selfish in the things of this world materialistically, and they've been blinded to the bankruptcy of their own hearts, this church here in Laodicea. Interesting, right? He says, I counsel you to buy for me. Jesus wants them to buy, right? What are they going to buy with? He just said, you're poor, blind, and naked, rich, wretched, and miserable people. They have no spiritual stock to buy anything from Jesus. But how do they purchase? How do they purchase these things from him? It's by his grace, right? Look at the next verse. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. There it is. That's the purchase price. be zealous and repent. Humble themselves, view themselves as Christ does, right? Realize your poverty and your need for his grace, and that's when he gives it to you. Okay? This is what Isaiah said somewhere towards the end of the book. Come and buy from me milk and bread without price, without cost, right? Come and buy. That's, he's speaking there of actual pieces of gold that you find with a metal detector and stuff, right? Jesus is saying here, come and buy it with your repentance and with your faith. And it's just, I mean, there was the other church, let me see, what was it? That he didn't have, yeah, no, this was it. Okay, this is the only church that he doesn't have anything good to say about. There were some, it sounded like he really had to find some things and dig deep to say something good. I forget which one that was. Was it Sardis maybe or no? You have the reputation of being dead, but you are of alive, but you are dead. But there's a couple people who are who haven't sold out yet. But in Laodicea, he doesn't say here that anybody is doing well. Right? This is blanket statement, the whole church, no good. But just look at Christ's heart for this church, for his people. They've totally abandoned him. They've totally, you know, maybe not like by word, rejected him. But for all intents and purposes, they have. Because they don't need him. They're not fellowshipping with him. Because they got all that they need. What more? What do they want? What do they need? But Jesus is still calling them. He's still inviting them to repent and to come and be healed. Right? Why is that? He still wants to be gracious to them. Why is that? The beginning of verse 19. Because those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Because he loves them. Right? After all that they've turned their back on him. After all that we turn our back on him. Now, how often do we get in a season of life where, you know, spiritually it's pretty low. Okay, maybe materially it might be pretty high. Things are going great in everything else in the world, and doesn't that draw us so easily draw us into to turn, you know, to just not turn away from him, but you know, kind of get pretty lax in our devotional life, in our prayer life. It just kind of, you know, goes like that. The everything else about my life, about life, might be up here, but the spiritually it might be down here, really, right? And then we come out of that and we're like, oh, I feel so terrible because I didn't pay any attention to him, and I should have been continuing in the devotions and in my reading and in my prayer and in going to church and on all this other stuff. I feel so terrible. You know, now I'm embarrassed before God and I'm shameful. So then we kind of still stay down here, and because you can be afraid of that. But no, Jesus says, come, I love you. Come, repent, and we'll clear that up. There's no worries, right? You come, buy from me gold, the garments, the salve, his, right? He says his work is enough. You're done, right? We're good. So we need to remember that and see that love of Christ for his people, even as we go about in this walk of faith, and grow in that. Because here verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, is Jesus calling this church to salvation or to reformation?
Well, it seems like he's kind of using a general promise that applies to all, but in their specific case, he's talking to believers. But yeah. I don't think that wording needs to change if the audience is different. I don't think we read that verse in and of itself and say, oh, that applies to believers or that applies to unbelievers. But looking at the bigger picture, I think we know that it does apply to believers.
Yeah. All right. Now, what... I don't remember where I've seen it. You've probably seen something like it, at least. A painting. Might have been at the church I grew up in. I'm not sure. Of Jesus. There's an old, you know, house door or whatever. And he's knocking. Okay. So. As Jesus comes and knocks. What kind of. Who's he knocking as? Is he knocking as a homeless transient just looking for a place to stay? Please invite me in. Please invite me in. Or is he knocking on a church door, right, as the master of the house, who's returned from his journey, right, expecting his servants to respond immediately to his knock, to his call, to welcome him in, and then expecting them to have been good stewards, right? Luke 12, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." That's who he's knocking as, isn't it? He's not knocking on the door of your heart saying, "Come and let me in, come," right? I think that's the picture that we get, that we've been taught. No, he's saying, at the church door, "I'm home. Master's here. Let me in. I'm coming. You better be ready."
We had that in our Methodist church up there.
Yeah.
That. And he always says, "You see that? There's no doorknob on that church, on that door." In other words, he will not force himself on you. You have to open your door.
Yeah, but that's what I'm saying. It's not the door of your heart. It's not. I don't think that's the picture.
But that is the picture that the painting typically depicts.
Yes, and that's the picture that we, that culturally has been painted. Right?
And when you teach kids the song, that's what.
How does that song go?
"Behold, behold, I stand at the door and knock, knock, knock."
I'm not familiar with that one.
Oh, yeah, I never heard that either. "Hear thy voice, shall
yeah.
open, open."
And then you open the door, I'll come in.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's kind of like for the sinners, you know. This is a different.
Yeah. And that's the only passage that's like this. That's where that comes from.
Oh, really? That's not mentioned in Matthew as well? That phrase,
stand at the door,
not?
I don't think so.
Really? I always thought that's where it came from.
Luke 12, which is what I just read. John 14.
Matthew 24:33.
That's what mine marks.
Matthew 24, that's the Olivet Discourse too.
Matthew 24:33.
What does it say? So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates.
I think we should camp on that a little bit because, you know, especially in in the doctrine of salvation and the invitation, an invitation, a worldly invitation to a banquet or to a meal is always, you know, it's optional.
Mm-hmm.
But I think we do need to be careful when we talk about the offer of salvation. When we talk with unbelievers about God's offer of salvation, because Jesus says, He who this stone falls upon will be crushed. Well, no, he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. So you come to me, you fall on me, you'll be broken to pieces. But I'll pick you up and I'll heal you. But if you don't, then I will crush you. So I think sometimes we can, maybe even without trying it, imply to people that salvation is optional, and if you don't take it, things will just remain status quo. And that's not true.
Right.
So, like that picture of the door, that is true in saying, okay, yeah, he doesn't force his way in, but eventually he's coming in, and you're either going to be crushed by him, or you're going to be found humbly receiving him. So I think we do have to be careful. We don't, you know, with children, obviously, you have to be strategic in the way you word that, but we need to encourage people to understand that every knee will bow, everybody. So what you have to pick, you can't not pick. If you don't pick, you picked. But our culture likes to not pick. I don't have a preference. Yeah.
People don't want to offend them.
Yeah, right.
So we want to still be friends. So I'm not going to tell you that you're going to rot in torment and pain for eternity if you don't come to Christ, you know, because he's nice and friendly. He's not going to crush you like everything, you know, those images there in Daniel, like the stone that, or the, you know, that that crushes the Psalms, right? Yeah, it's not an invitation. It's never an invitation. It's a command. Mm-hmm. Repent and believe. Yeah.
Because doesn't he say to every single one of the churches, if you guys don't straighten up, I'm coming in judgment. So,
right.
It's not like he's saying, oh, don't worry about it.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and as far as the, you know, he doesn't barge his way in. That's,
yeah, you have to be careful with the
word. Yeah, I don't. That's not. He calls his people. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know, it's like Lazarus, right? When Jesus calls the dead sinner to come out of his grave, Lazarus, you know, could Lazarus have stayed in the grave? Said, no, I don't want to. I like it here. Okay, if you want to argue that he could have, sure, you're fine. Why would he? That's, you know, the point of whether he could have or not is not the point. The point is that Jesus chose, you know, how many people were dead for 4 days, or for 3 days, or 2 days, or 1 day when Jesus did that? Lazarus was dead for 4, right? He could have went to anybody. He went to Lazarus and said, come out. And he did. Could he have stayed in there? That's not the point. The point is, why would he not? Right? That's the same point how it is when he comes to us. He calls you, and you're like, you're in there, you're there like Lazarus, right? Jesus calls you, and you're not coming out as a robot, right? You're not coming out of darkness and sin and coming to faith in him as a robot. You're coming out as, because he just opened your prison door. There is no, nah, I kind of like it in here. I'm just going to stay.
In that case, when Jesus said, come out, okay. Now what about at the pool? Okay. Will you be made whole? Do you want to be made whole? The choice is yours, buddy.
Yeah, but what did he say? Yeah, I do.
Right. But I mean, the choice was his. You know what I mean? Anyway, now when he says come, that's different. When he says Lazarus come forth, that's different. Because Jesus don't push nothing on you. He's the Holy Spirit is a judge.
Well, it's not a push though. It's a look and see what I've done. I'm opening up your soul to witness and see what I've done for you. Go ahead. Choice is yours. Which,
what was that? The choice is yours.
But what are they? What are you going to do? Nobody's going to stay there. That's the point.
They still have the choice.
All right.
You said the choice is yours.
Well, you're right. It is. It is. But he only calls the ones that he's chosen from the beginning. We've been around this bush a million times, Jim.
I'll get along with you.
I know. We're at the end anyway. Verse 21. All right. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered, that is through the cross, resurrection, ascension, and sat down with my Father on his throne. We sit with him, is teaching throughout scripture that he will even delegate some of his ruling authority to his people. And then Paul says, don't you know that you'll judge angels? Was it Paul or Titus? Jude maybe. And even in Romans there, in chapter 15, he says, may the Lord soon crush Satan under your feet. That same image there of Genesis 3, that Christ is the one who crushes the head of Satan, the serpent, right? And Psalm 110, sit as my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He says to the church there in Rome, sit, or may the Lord soon crush Satan under your feet. So it's that aspect that he will grant us that authority as he restores us, really restores us to what we as humans were created to do, right? To have dominion and to rule and subdue the earth. It's just amped up because now then we will be resurrected in Christ. So,
You know, you mentioned about that he restores us to what we are meant to do. I think that can be a really helpful, maybe not a starting point, but a conversation to have with unbelievers that, look, you have all these desires, and I think this is maybe what he's alluding to when he says, in here, you know, oh, you want gold? Why don't you come to me to get gold? Oh, you want fine clothes? Why don't you come to me to get fine clothes?
Yeah.
That while the sinful heart is rebellious, while it is bent on its own self-destruction and has evil desires, those are all like immature solutions for deeper inward desires. Mm-hmm. And I think it's helpful as Christians to say, look, when you come to Christ, he meets your desires in the way they're meant to be met, not in the way that you're meeting them. You're meeting them like a 3-year-old. You don't know how to do it, so you're just doing something. And not that that's, you know, you don't come to God because, oh, I just want to be happy. But when you come to him, then he shows you how those desires ought to be met.
Yeah.
And some people, I think, have the impression that, oh, well, you know, if I come to Christ, then everything gets reversed. And that is true, but it gets reversed to be pointed in the right direction, not, you know. So I think that could be a positive conversation to have with people.
Absolutely. Yeah, because we're all doing things or looking for things in different ways that only God can provide, mm-hmm. but we're looking for them without God or not in God, right? Not through Christ. And that goes for everything in life.
Yeah.
You know, everything that people do. I think it either points to that, or for the believer, it's, you know, we're, in many ways, we may do the same thing. It's just we're doing it differently, right? I was at Jewel on Monday, and they were doing this training on how to share the gospel. They had some new method thing, you know, God's design, and sin screws it up, and then brokenness, and then they had these squiggly lines coming out that we're all trying to heal our brokenness in different ways, and then it's, you know, repent and believe, here's the gospel, and then he restores us to God's design. It was a pretty cool way to do it. You know, three circles and lines. It worked. And they were all caught up on trying to do it, like, you know, do it in order and have this discussion. Like, they tried practice session and stuff, and the one lady makes up a story. Is crying, me and my daughter are fighting. This is just made up stories for the example. Me and my daughter were having a fight, and she was all mad at me and got upset. So I said, now what do we do with that? I'm like, well, you have to make sure that you're going to get to her sin, right? And not her daughter's sin. Mm-hmm. You know, you got to get to her sin, because the whole point is to bring her to Christ. I've taught too many kids to know. Yeah, did you ever do anything wrong? My brother kicked me yesterday. Oh, yeah, here we go. But did you ever? Mm-mm. Yeah, okay. They were really trying to wrestle this through, and I just said, well, I'm going to start on this brokenness one with the squiggly lines coming out, right? Which is exactly what Keith said, like these other things that we do. I said, how have you been handling this, right? She's crying. It wasn't her fault. It was her daughter's fault. Like, how have you been handling it? Because I just cry all awake. I'm awake all night. I can't fall asleep. I just cry. So, okay, well, you're just crying because, right, you're separated from God. Like, if you knew God, right, this is how you're dealing with that, and it's not in a good way. That hasn't been working out for you, right? There hasn't been no peace in your heart because of this. The crying hasn't produced. So it's not, because it's something that you're doing on your own to try to feel better and fix this brokenness that you have, but you don't know, because you're not living according to God's design, which is to have this relationship with Him, right? Not that you won't cry. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time, you know, for pain and that kind of thing. But if you knew God, you would be able to handle this differently, and He would give you some kind of peace and comfort through this time. So it's like, even that, you know. It's not even just people who do drugs and drink too much, or, you know, and then it's like, oh man, well, what else? You don't do that. What else is that? How am I going to share the gospel with you? You know, it's all kinds of things. How people say things, you know, they're looking for something.
Yeah, really.
You know, So, yeah, that's a good point, Keith. He's the one who satisfies us, right? Psalm 16. But we look for that satisfaction in so many other things, and we look to, even when we know we're not satisfied, we look even to other things to mask it, like Laodicea with their financial wealth was masking their spiritual poverty. What?
I have to tell this story. It's completely unrelated. We were having devotions the other night with Fletcher and Keziah. I said, we were talking about being tempted, you know, wanting to do something you know is wrong. I said, Fletcher, what should you do when you want to do something that you know is wrong? I said, who should you ask for help? He goes, I should ask Mommy. I said, no. Mommy's not there. Who should you ask for help? He goes, I should ask Daddy. I said, no, Daddy's not there. Who should you ask for help? I should ask Grandpa. So I figured this was infinite. And I said, well, Fletcher, if you're all by yourself and you are tempted to do something wrong, who should you ask for help? He goes, you guys shouldn't leave me alone. That was hilarious. At that point, I just quit.
Yeah.
Something you
smart
said,
son there.
Yeah. Something you said about kids made me think of that, and I was trying not to laugh.
You couldn't hide it. Funny. Well, let's close in prayer. Jim, would you close this? Or I think I'll close this. Our Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have given us your word. We thank you, God, that you are gracious and merciful to us even in our rebellion and sin. Lord, even throughout the Christian life, God, you call us to repent out of your love for us, Lord, and we praise you, Lord. So let us, God, recognize our need for you. God, let us see in and of ourselves that we are wretched and poor and blind, God, but our only worth, our only richness comes from the fact that we are blessed by you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that we are covered in his righteousness, Lord, and that you have enlightened our eyes to know you, to see you, and to love you, Lord. So work in us to continue to love you more and grow and mature in that love for you as well. We pray this all for your glory and in Christ's name.